This evening will provide for us further guidance and direction from the Holy Spirit in order that we might further define our life, that we might stay in our lane, that we might accomplish your plan for us. Help us especially this evening in keeping with the subject that we study to make a clear distinction between law and grace and to recognize that while the one always fails, the other always wins. It's our prayer that you'll challenge us by the things that we study and that you'll deliver us from distraction to people, places, things, circumstances, and focus our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and that you'll exalt him in our heart, our mind, our soul, and in our life. For we pray it in his name. Amen. In beginning the fourth segment of the basic study, we have covered now 16 classes of basic doctrines and are on our way to finishing up the last 10 studies. We should be done at least by the beginning of February, and at that time we will enter into the study of the book of Jeremiah, which should prove to be a very interesting study. But we have gone all the way to the point of spiritual maturity by studying three sections. Our first section, which involved five studies, had to do with the plan of redemption. And the plan of redemption did two things for us. It took us historically as well as theologically from the fall of man to the cross, which is a pretty big step to take. You can only take those kind of steps when you're in a basic study. And so we studied five things that led us from the fall of man through the providence of God, the work of God the Holy Spirit in conviction, illumination, and regeneration, and ultimately brought us to the point of faith. In the second study, since we had come to the point of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we began to study the provisions of grace. And we've looked in the provisions of God's grace at the Bible, the local church, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as well as other things. We moved on then to the issue of spiritual growth. And in the issue of spiritual growth, we started with negative factors such as carnality and reversionism, and then we graduated into the ingredients of spiritual growth, and this ultimately led us to where we left off last night with the issue of what true spiritual maturity is from a biblical perspective. Whenever you get into the area of spiritual maturity, there is so much misinformation and confusion that it's very difficult to clarify the issue. And spiritual maturity, if it's not defined from a biblical point of view, becomes nothing more than a system of human arrogance. Human arrogance is incompatible with any form of spiritual maturity. And so, in the next section, we have to deal with the distinctions between law and grace. And this is actually what we're going to do tonight as we move further on in what are the true issues and what is the real essence of the Christian way of life. We've emphasized before that God is perfect and therefore His plan is perfect and without flaw. That's the only reason that we could possibly have anything like Romans 8:28 written in the Bible. A perfect God with a perfect plan for imperfect people. Because God's plan is perfect, it allows absolutely no room for human arrogance, human righteousness, human motivation, or for that matter, human works. There is absolutely no place in the plan of God for human works. All human works are despicable in God's sight. The passage, as stated in Isaiah 64:6, tells us that all our righteousness is as the rag of a menstruous woman. That's what the Hebrew actually says. I've never yet found an English translation that was willing to be honest with it, but you'll find when we get into the book of Jeremiah, the timidity of translators is appalling. It's actually almost impossible to study the book of Jeremiah and make any sense out of it because the translators are so timid. But I'm not going to be so timid, and we may shrink to a strong and sturdy few as we go through the book of Jeremiah, but we're going to get down to what the book actually has to say. And we have to keep in mind once again that this is the inspired Word of God. This is not something that anyone can come up with. Any one of you could very easily check out a word in a Hebrew lexicon. It would be very simple if you cared to put any effort into it. For example, to check out Isaiah 64:6. God says all of our righteousness, we're talking here about minus or relative righteousness as opposed to the absolute and perfect righteousness of God, which can only come from God, all human righteousness is as a menstrual cloth. Why? Because the menstrual cycle is an evidence of no conception. No conception means that there will be no birth. No birth means no regeneration. No birth means no life. And therefore, the whole point is all human good is dead in God's sight. That's exactly why human good is called in the Bible dead works. The dead works that we are to repent of in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 and 2 are not sins. Sins are not the issue there. Sins are never called dead works. Dead works is a reference to human attempts to work your way to God, human attempts to please God, human attempts to promote or exalt yourself, human basis for superiority. So we have to come back to grace thinking if we're ever going to understand the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life cannot be lived apart from the power of God the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word combined in a balance of residence in the soul. No doctrine, no power. No filling of the Holy Spirit, no power. You have to have both there to have the power that's able to produce the righteousness of God. And so the issue of divine good has to be clarified, and this is why we find ourselves in Luke 18. The problem is that too often in churches today, spiritual life is presented in negative terms. For example, the taboos that we speak of from time to time, the rules and the regulations, which are so similar to ancient Phariseeism, all of the things that you don't do, and all of the things that you do, and yet nothing to say about what you are. Nothing to do with inner life, nothing to do with spiritual motivation, only that which is visible, because human religion always emphasizes a horizontal religion. It's a religion of peers. It's a religion of role models. The worst thing in the world is to ever set up anyone as a role model, and yet we're preoccupied in Christianity today with the idea of role models. No one should ever be cursed by you taking them and setting them up as your role model. No one has the ability to set up for you a role model. You have one role model, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You have one celebrity, and that's the Savior, and He's the only one. And He's the only one worthy. And as soon as you start this idea of setting up role models, which the church is so preoccupied with today, you end up inevitably setting up stumbling blocks, because God is not going to share His glory and honor with any man, and therefore, one way or another, that role model is going to come toppling down. This is, of course, the same problem that you have in so many areas of Christian celebrityship. And God did not intend for people to become celebrities. God did not intend you to use other people for your standard. God intended each and every one of us, out of our own great need, to recognize that there's only one standard, and that one standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you set your sights on another human being, you have set yourself for defeat. That's taught in Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, but then that's another study. Let's begin by recognizing a few principles about grace. Grace is a resource. Grace has to do with divine resource. It's been spoken of in terms of an acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a simplistic way and yet an accurate way of expressing the principle of grace. Grace was expressed in a German proverb in the following way: God gave us nuts, but He didn't crack them. The whole point is that it's a resource. There are a lot of believers who don't understand that grace is a resource. It's available. And the minute you become a believer in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God is simply the standing that is yours under the principle of reconciliation. The idea of peace is simply the noun form, the status form of the verb to reconcile. from Katalasso. And so you have a standing, and that standing is a standing of peace with God. But he goes on in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 to say something else that's there, and that is, by faith we have entered into this grace in which we stand. And therefore, the standing of every believer is in the sphere of grace. And grace means that you live in an encapsulated environment, and in that environment, all of the resources of the throne room of God are provided for you if you'll utilize them. The same power available to Paul is available to you. The same wisdom available to Paul is available to you. The same historical impact available to Paul is available to you. Everything that God provides one believer, because he's just, he also has to provide another believer, which is exactly why the whole concept of clergy versus laity is a concept that is not only totally condemned in Scripture, but God says, I hate it. And it's called in the book of Revelation, Nicolaitanism. And it's why I despise titles like Reverend or Most Reverend or others that are used. These people that drive around in their arrogance with little stickers on their car that say clergy. What is a clergy? The idea of clergy means you're distinct from the laity, and it means that you're over the laity, and laos means common people, and Nicolaitanism is from Nikao, which means to conquer, and laos, the people, and it means that in your arrogance of self-promotion, you are more important than another believer, and that's not true. There is no pastor, no evangelist, no teacher who has any right to act superior to any other believer. He is simply another member of the family of God. He doesn't have any more grace than you do. He doesn't have any more power than you do. He simply has a different gift. But then, of course, most pastors couldn't even tell you if they have the gift of pastor-teacher. I'll never forget when I was going through Bible school and I was in a pastor's class and they were all talking about what makes for a pastor. And, of course, degrees was at the top of the list. And all kinds of Christian ethics and other things. No one mentioned knowledge of the Word. No one mentioned the power of the Spirit. And finally I piped up and spoke like I seldom did. And I said, what about spiritual gift? And they all looked at me like, what is that? And I said, how many of the men in this room know that you have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher? And apparently I was the only one that knew it. And the fact that it has to be by gift means one thing. It's all grace. And it means that personality is not an issue. It means that intellect is not an issue. It means academic achievement is not an issue. All of those things, all of the study that is going on now in the areas of psychology. I don't know what's happening to the ministries on the West Coast, but there are people listening. One has gone for the blasphemy of Lordship salvation. And now the other one is falling into this accountability cop-out, where pastors get a few select people in their congregation and they tell them their whole life story so that these people can put pressure on them to hold them accountable. That's so blasphemous, it's disgusting. And the guy should know better. He studied under the colonel for a while, even though he never had the courage to admit it. And now he's fallen into this blasphemous psychological, and he got it right out of the study of psychology. We all know that we can't do anything on our own, so if we have pressure, peer pressure, in the spiritual realm, we'll all do better. So what we need to do is get a little group of peers together and tell them where we're weak and tell them where we're faltering, and every week we'll meet and we'll be accountable to one another. And yet the Bible teaches absolutely, totally, and completely that you are accountable to God, and your priesthood means that other people need to keep their hands off your life. Your life is lived as a priest. And as a priest, you have the right of self-representation. You have the right of self-correction. And nobody else has the authority to make you accountable in that sense. So grace is resources. Frank Clark said, God provides for us all, but he seems to favor the energetic. Another principle that a lot of believers don't understand. How come some believers seem to be blessed and prospered and others are not? Maybe it's because they work. Maybe it's because they sweat. Maybe it's because they labor. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God I am what I am, but The grace of God which was given to me was not given in vain, because I labored more than they all. He took the resources of God's grace and he went to work, and he sweat and he worked and he labored and he went without sleep and he did without all kinds of comforts so that he could accomplish the plan for his life. And guess what? God honored that, and it was all grace. And yet the Apostle Paul became what he was because grace was utilized. O.A. Bautista said this: God gives us wheat, but we must bake the bread. He gives us cotton, but we must make the clothes. He gives us trees, but we must build our homes. He provides raw materials. We must make the finished product. This is the principle of grace at work, utilizing the resources. Another illustration: a pastor visiting a family whose son was killed in a car accident. The mother began yelling at him, "Where was your God when my son was killed?" And the pastor quietly answered, "The same place he was when his son was killed." I was able to use that little illustration recently to a family having lost children, and basically the same question came up: how could a loving God let things like this happen? I said, it's very simple. He let it happen to his own son. And it always stops people's mouths, because God bore the same thing that others have to bear. Well, let's look in Luke 18 and see the distinction between law and grace, not so much emphasizing the principle as emphasizing the attitude. In Luke 18 and verse 9, he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. Now, immediately you have a problem here. Faith must have a working object. You know that faith is a transitive verb, and therefore faith requires an object. Without an object, faith can't function. There's no such thing as faith by itself. There's no such thing as this idea that people have when you're dealing with difficulties and they say, well, have faith. Great. In what? What should I believe in? What's worthy of my trust? Where shall I place my confidence? Here, the Lord Jesus is giving a parable, and the parable is to those who trusted in themselves. And we'll find, of course, that they were Pharisees, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Now, it's inevitable that when you see yourself as having arrived, you're going to see others as not having arrived, for one very simple reason. You've made yourself the standard. You've made yourself the judge. And after all, if you're the judge, aren't you going to put yourself in the best possible light? Of course you are. And therefore, you amplify what is good about yourself. You magnify what is bad about others. And here's what happens. You take one believer versus another believer, and this believer looks at themselves from the standpoint of all of their virtues, whatever those virtues may be. Every virtue is magnified. Every virtue is exalted. They are preoccupied with all the wonderful things they do. But when they look at another believer, what they do is minimize anything that may be worthy in that person's life, and they magnify the flaws. And therefore, it boils down to your strengths. By the way, all strengths that are natural strengths are strengths of the old sin nature, versus another person's flaws or weakness. And therefore, what happens? By comparison, you tower above others. By comparison, of course, you're the one doing the comparing, and therefore you get to choose the criteria by which you judge. You just surpass everyone else. And therefore you look at others with contempt. And the word for contempt here is a word that refers to a mental attitude sin of scornfulness, the basis of hatred, the basis of hostility, the basis of enmity. And so it's very easy for a believer to lift themselves while they downgrade others. And Jesus had something to say to each and every one of us. By the way, we have to understand, there's not a one of us here that has never done this. And yet we have to understand that every time we do it, he has the same attitude toward it, and that is an attitude of hostility and adversity. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Now, we take these two men and we put them into a social as well as a religious as well as an economic class. There are a lot of classes involved, but you have here a Pharisee and you have a publican. The publican is a tax collector. The Pharisee is, number one, a separatist. He stands apart. He's aloof. Separated. You run into people who say, we must be separated. And so they separate themselves. Paul even uses the term of those who cause divisions. He said, these are those who separate themselves. And there have always been, through the ages of church history, those who pull themselves off into their unique little circle and pat themselves on the back for how wonderful they are, that God is so pleased with them, and so on and so forth. He is a legalist, meaning that he is preoccupied with upholding law in whatever form he may accept it. The Mosaic law with a few modifications, human law, religious law, denominational law, any kind of law, it doesn't really matter. When you enter into the area of law, the law may change. I came from up in Kansas, and up in Kansas, if anything, there are more legalistic churches than there are here, which is saying quite a bit. And in every church that you went to, the rules and the regulations for how to measure up to, quote, spiritual maturity were different. In one, you may have five main rules, and in another it might be seven, and in another it might be ten, and they all had the things that they really emphasized the most. For some of them, it was women wearing slacks or makeup. In others, it was if you had a television in your house. If you wanted to go to that church and really be among the elite, you couldn't have a television in your house. For some of them, it was poverty. If you drove a nice car, you obviously could not be spiritual, because everyone knew that God hates money, God hates wealthy people, and therefore everyone would drive around in an old junker. I could have fit in well to that crowd, except that I couldn't go along with some of the other things. With some, it's asceticism, abstinence, all the things that we do without. And they're very quick to tell you. You might slip, you know, you're a young person, and you come into some of these churches, and you ask them something as simple and innocuous as, did you see the football game? You know, you're in high school, you go to a football game, and they say, I don't believe that sporting events are godly. And I've actually been told that. Funny, because apparently Paul enjoyed them. He certainly knew a tremendous amount about sports activity in the ancient world, and that's always all the more amazing to me, since in the ancient world they always competed in the nude. I always find that kind of interesting, you know. Can't you imagine the Apostle Paul fitting into a legalistic church today? I just don't think it'd work. What really amazes me is thinking of a legalist from today going back and going with the Apostle Paul. I love to see Paul traveling through Corinth, and as he goes through, he says, by the way, they're holding the Isthmian Games. Let's stop and watch them. And, you know, here this legalist is aghast. How could a man who claims to be an apostle, and you see immediately his claim to apostleship is questioned, how could you ever go and watch people functioning when they're not covered from their neck to their ankles? Paul probably answered and said, well, I don't know. It's, you know, kind of obvious to me that God sees them. And it was no problem. In our society, of course, we have a society that places emphasis on a lot of things, and I'm not saying that anyone should be immodest, but the amazing thing is, I've lived in primitive cultures. I grew up in one. It was called home. We called it the ranch. And I've gone with missionaries into the Amazon jungle. You know what I found in the Amazon jungle? I found more modesty among women who wore nothing more than a little cloth the size of this sheet of paper than I see every single day in the United States of America. And the amazing thing was that not only was there more modesty among the women of this tribe, but you know what? There was no total preoccupation among the citizenry with sex. You would have a hard time selling something like a playboy or a hustler to those people, because they would wonder what it was that you found so amazing that you would pay money to see what you could walk through the village and see anytime you wanted. Another amazing thing is that crimes, sexual crimes, almost unheard of. I did hear of one while I was there. It didn't occur while I was there. It had been some years before, and the amazing thing is the offender was found by friend or relative of the woman, and he was dispatched, and there was no more problem. They simply rolled him into the river and let him float off down to the Amazon. So they didn't have much problem with that. But you always have the legalist, and the legalist always separates and always works according to the law, and they always hold dearest to their heart a tradition. They are traditionalists. They always have a tradition. They may call it the trail of blood, one of the most humorous things that I've ever run into. They will try to trace their lineage. For some reason, to these people, lineage is always extremely important. It's amazing that we have a church around today that's only been around a little over maybe 100 years or so, and yet they call themselves the only true church. I always find that interesting, you know. No one was true up until the 1800s. All of a sudden, now we have the one true and the only righteous. And of course, God's going to have to find a special place for those people in heaven, or they're going to be disillusioned. You know, put them in a boarded up building and not let them see daylight. And for heaven's sakes, don't let them see people outside. The legalist is always very proud. He's very proud of himself. He's very proud of his association. He's very proud of his superiority. There are a lot of reasons for legalism, and we'll see what they are. The other is the publican. The publican is an outcast. Now, it's an amazing thing, but for some reason, everywhere you go, they're outcasts. And every church seems to have outcasts. We have probably less of a distinction here than you have a lot of places, because most of the people here are outcasts. One of the greatest compliments that I ever received to my ministry was the guy who said that the reason that he couldn't think of coming to this church is because we'd let anyone in the doors. I thought that was quite a compliment. His other complaint was that all we ever did was study the Bible, and I was pretty pleased with that too. I had someone ask me one time when I went to one of the first ministerial meetings, you know, where we were all there to support each other as brothers, until they blackballed me and decided that I was a radical and that I was a rabble rouser and that I wasn't for peace because I required three things for the unity conference that we were all going to hold. I said, it's a very simple matter. I said, I'd be glad to have unity with anyone that, number one, recognizes the deity of Jesus Christ, number two, recognizes the absolute authority of the Word of God, and number three, recognizes that salvation is by grace alone. Well, I demanded too much. So I simply went my way and became the outcast that I've always been. The publican was an outcast to his society because he was considered a traitor. Because in ancient Rome, instead of the Romans sending down their officials to act as the tax collectors, they would simply hire Jewish people. But the amazing thing is that they didn't pay anything. And what these people did was collect taxes, and everything they could weasel out of people above the tax that was owed was theirs. And yet it was a lucrative business. You may remember Zacchaeus. It says he was a publican and he was a wealthy man. How did they get wealthy? Well, they were very good at chiseling people out of their money. And so they were hated for that reason. Not only this, they obviously were rejects. And this man is a reject. He is isolated. You'll notice that even his posture, he stands off at a distance. Very much despised. So two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying. And I want you to notice that it says he was praying to himself. How do you pray? Do you pray to yourself? Do you pray to other people? Or are your prayers really offered to God? This man was praying to himself. And it's small wonder that he prayed to himself, because in his mind he really was God. He would have put it another way and probably wouldn't have even stated it like this, but instead of recognizing that he was made in the likeness of God, he made God in his likeness. He was convinced that God held his standards. He was convinced that God held his position. When Abraham Lincoln was asked at one point during the Civil War if he thought that the North would win because they were on God's side, his answer was, I'm not concerned with whether the North is on God's side, or with, he was asked if he was convinced God was on their side, and he said, I'm not concerned with whether God's on our side, I'm concerned with whether we're on His. Well, you see, it's always very easy to be convinced that God thinks and holds the positions and the standards that you and I may hold. And so he was praying to himself. And you notice that he says, God, I thank you, and yet you're going to notice several things about his prayer. There is no real thanks here. I thank you that I am not like other people, which was, of course, a bald-faced lie. He was just like other people. He simply didn't recognize it. He goes into all the things he doesn't do. Negatives are always first to the legalist. You can always identify a legalist because the first thing he does is tell you the negatives. Now notice what he doesn't do. He's not a swindler. What is the number one identification of a publican, a tax collector? Well, I just told you earlier, swindlers. Unjust, unfair, adulterers. How many times I've seen the self-righteous look of people who never did that thing. Or even like this tax gatherer. It's almost like in giving the negative, he's groping for some way to express to God all the things that he doesn't do. And finally, by the way, you'll notice as he's praying, he's looking around because he has to keep looking around at other people to remind himself how wonderful he is. And his eyes fall among the many that are probably praying there on this publican. Or even like this publican. And he looks at the man. And he's thankful to God that he's not like this tax collector. And then he goes into the positives. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. Everything that he has to say is an expression of law. Let me give you a few things about the prayer of the Pharisee. We've studied law and grace categorically. Let's put them into a practical sense. His prayer, number one, no thanksgiving. You say, but he does say, I thank you, but notice what he thanks God for. You can't give thanks to someone for what you've done, can you? He is a product of his own effort. He's one of these self-made men. You can't be thankful for what you've done, so there's no thanksgiving. Secondly, there's no request. Why would you have a request when you're unconscious of any need? He doesn't feel that he needs anything. He's very content. Third, there's no praise. Why? In the place of praise, self-exaltation. He congratulates himself on being such a fine individual. What a wonderful believer he really is. Fourth, his measure of himself and others, his own standard. All of his standards, of course, are relative righteousness. And relative righteousness is despicable in God's sight. Fifth, he uses the cheap method, beat others down, to lift up yourself. It's a very basic principle. If you have to attack, if you have to malign, if you have to slander, if you have to tell others what's wrong with them to make yourself feel better, then obviously you're a Pharisee. And this man certainly was. He has a system. His system is based on two things. First, what he does not do. Secondly, what he does. But nowhere is there a place in his system for what he is. It's all external. There's nothing within. His entire conception of spiritual life is dead. There is no relationship. There is no fellowship. There is no faith. He is totally tied up in dead works. Now you have to understand that this man was respected by the community. He was a pillar of the community. He was like the older brother, and it might be worthwhile for you to just consider in your own mind or do this on your own time. Compare this passage in this parable with Luke 15, the prodigal son and the older son. There are actually two prodigals in the passage, one of which was restored, the other of which never was, and it really parallels this passage beautifully. And it's consistent with the teaching of Jesus Christ that there's one qualification always necessary, and that is humility and a sense of personal helplessness. On the other hand, you have the publican. Verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. This is very Jewish. It would be very much a Hebrew type activity for a man to sit there and in his anguish to beat himself, because all you have to do is just hear of a calamity, and what does a Jew do? He goes, "Oi," you know. So here this man is expressing it outwardly, beating his breast. You know what he says? Seven words. I find it interesting that there's seven words in his prayer. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I want you to notice the definite article. It's not found in the King James Version. It does come out in the New American Standard, because that definite article is important. When he said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," he was saying, "I am the sinner of sinners. I am the worst sinner. I am the chief of sinners. Be merciful to me, the worst." Let's notice a few things about his prayer. Number one, he feels that he must stand afar. The fact that he stands afar from God, as well as even from the Pharisee, indicates once again that he knew he was an outcast. It's like the little poem that says, "He drew a circle to shut me out, a heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win, we drew a circle that brought him in." And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did with these kind of people. Secondly, he had an attitude of fear of God. Whereas the Pharisee acts like him and God are old buddies, the publican has a great fear of God. It shows in his posture. It shows in his attitude. He was afraid to even look up. Third, he saw his own need. You can see in everything about him that he is defeated. He's ashamed. He's grieved. None of those attitudes are expressed by the Pharisee. Fourth, he considers himself the sinner of all. Whereas the Pharisee chose to magnify his good points, this man has actually focused on his flaws. Fifth, his standard is not pride, it's humility. By the way, humility is a very uncomfortable thing sometimes to carry. It is much more comfortable to be proud than to be humble. It is much more agreeable to human nature to be proud than to be humble. His standard of humility saw the sins of others as small in comparison to his own. His sins were mountainous. The sins of others were small. And you know what that does? The basic fundamental attitude behind grace is humility. The basic attitude behind law is pride. But here's the thing. When you can find a lot to say about other people, you reflect and illustrate your own pride and arrogance. Why? Because if you saw your own as they are, you would never have time to bother with anyone else. One of the things that is always destructive in a local church is slander. The biting little remarks, the snide, arrogant little remarks, the poking of the long proboscis into the business of other people, wondering why they do this and how come that, and I don't understand this, and being concerned with things that are in the first place of no concern, and in the second place, not taking care of business at home, and that is evidence of no humility. Other people's lives are their business. Your life is your business. And therefore, the basic attitude that reflects humility, the function that reflects humility in a local church, is the freedom to live your life as unto the Lord. And you're going to make some mistakes. Guess what? We all have. But God did not set you or me down as a spiritual KGB. God did not make us a secret agent to find out what people are doing. And it's always frustrated me since the first days of my Christian life how pastors could have time running around finding out what people do. Frankly, I don't care what people do. That's not my business. Any pastor who runs around looking at people's lives, poking his nose in other people's lives, is an arrogant SOB, and he has no business in the ministry. He certainly doesn't understand grace. He can't even take care of his own life. How in the world does he have time? Oh, you read those books? Who cares what someone reads? That's between them and the Lord. That's no pastor's business to stick his nose in someone else's life. If that person is growing, then the time is going to come that God the Holy Spirit is going to work on the inside and weed out anything they shouldn't read, and it's going to be by God's decision and not someone else's. And it's going to come in God's time, not someone else's. And when it comes, it's going to bring healing. It's not going to bring wounding, which it always brings when someone superimposes their own standards on someone else. The attitude, you go to movies, or you went to that nightclub where they sell alcoholic beverages, whose business is it? It's no one's business. And one of the things we have to keep in mind is this very simple fact. It's inevitable, because you live in this world and because you associate with other people, that you will come across bits of information relating to other people's lives. If you have 1 ounce of humility, you will bury it and leave it alone. If you don't, you'll have to pander the privacy of other people to those around you, and that is arrogance. Other people's lives should be left alone. We need to take care of our own. So his attitude of humility doesn't even leave him time to be concerned. He doesn't have time to look at the Pharisee and find the flaws of the Pharisee. He doesn't have time to look at the sins of anyone else. He only has time to look at his own. And therefore, when we walk into Bible class, see, you have to understand, though it may sometimes seem, and people say, well, you stomped on my toes, you need to understand something. I just get up here and talk to myself. I'm just teaching me. I do not study for what I can give you. I tried that a few times, and it always failed miserably. And I found that the only way a pastor can feed himself is to study to learn. And if you study to learn, and then you teach to teach yourself, you'll never have a problem. People are going to benefit from it, and they'll be able to use it the same way you do, because God the Holy Spirit applies what needs to be applied to them. And so you just get up and you just teach yourself. Is it any wonder why the Word says, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody unto the Lord? Why? Teach yourself. Communicate to yourself. Meditate to yourself. Reflect to yourself. Apply to yourself. Always funny to me, someone comes up and says, well, I'm glad you taught on that, because I was hoping my husband would get it, and being frail human that I am, I was hoping that she would get it. Probably none of us did at that point. He had an attitude of humility. Two men went up to pray, or rather say, one went up to bray and the other pray. One stands up close and treads on high where the other dare not send his eye. One nearer to the altar trod, the other to the altar's God. And that's the difference between these two. If we don't learn to live our lives as believers with the freedom and the privacy that grace affords, and get rid of legalism, we will never understand the Christian way of life. Jesus had a lot to say about this. Man, notice, God, be merciful to me. By the way, make the distinction in your own mind between mercy and grace. Mercy means judgment withheld. Grace means provision given. Whenever the Bible talks about grace, it's talking about God giving you what you don't deserve. Whenever the Bible talks about mercy, it's talking about God withholding what you do deserve. There's an amazing development of these. God being rich in the mercy that He has given us because of His great love. Paul develops it in the 4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. And it indicates that love is the source of both mercy and grace. Mercy is the withholding. Grace is the provision. God, be merciful. Withhold from me that which I rightfully deserve, the sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be humbled. Things about what Jesus said about this man. The man went down justified. To justify, from dikaiō, the verb that came out of the Roman prison system, means to declare righteous. By the way, another simplification that totally distorts the concept, justification, just as if I never sinned. That's garbage. You know why? Adam never sinned. How long was he secure? One day at a time. Justification is so much more than if you never sin. Justification does not take you from the point where Adam was. Justification takes you from below that point to being higher than angels. There's a vast, vast difference between as if you never sinned and being raised higher than angels. Justification is the Greek verb dikaiō. And dikaiō means to declare righteous. And it was used in the Roman prison systems. And to be justified, you had to first be found guilty. You couldn't be justified until you were first found guilty. So the idea is just as if I never sinned is out the window. Secondly, someone else paid the price. And that was, of course, Jesus Christ. And because someone else paid the price, you were called what the other person was. And therefore, we share the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ through positional truth. And the four imputations. The imputation of life to the soul at birth. The imputation of Adam's sin to the sin nature. Two imputations lead to condemnation. Two imputations, the imputation of sins to Christ and the imputation of righteousness to the believer, lead to justification. And the principle as developed in Romans 5:12 and following is condemnation precedes justification. Both require two imputations from God. But Jesus said this man went down justified. Psalm 51:17, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." I tell you, this man went down justified. 5 points. 1. He was justified, but he may not have felt better. That might surprise you. He may have walked away from the temple feeling just as bad as he came, but he was justified. 2. He was justified, but his troubles may not have ceased. I don't know why he was in such great need. Probably because he got caught doing all the things the Pharisee never did. And Jesus said this man was justified, but he may have walked out of there and the troubles and the burdens were still there. 3. He was justified, but in the future he may continue to face many afflictions. But he was still justified. 4. He was justified, but he may have walked away just as sorrowfully as he came. He may have gone away with the same heavy burdens in his own mind. The 5th is extremely important. Whether anything changes in time or not, everything for this man changed in eternity. Christianity is not circumstance. Christianity is not feeling. Christianity is spiritual reality. And there are going to be times that you're going to come and you're going to cry, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And I hope you come to every class with that attitude. Feed me. Teach me. Instruct me. Maybe it never happens because you don't ask for it. Maybe you don't ask for it because you don't believe it. But you have to ask God to teach you. That's the only way it ever comes. And you may come with a sense of burden, a sense of shame, a sense of guilt, a sense of being an outcast. You may walk into this assembly because someone thoughtlessly, carelessly, and heartlessly has talked about very private things to you. Someone has tampered in your life. Someone has stuck their nose where it doesn't belong. And someone has caused a great deal of pain because of a loose tongue. Scornfully, scoffing, snide remarks. And you walk in and you're heavy and you're hurting and you say, "God, will there ever come a time when I will not feel like the very worst?" Instead, you ought to pray to God that time never comes. You should desire to hold to the concept that in your world, in your sight, as far as you're concerned, you are the worst. And you may come and you may be taught and you may find encouragement and strength and a reason for endurance and a basis for hope, and you'll walk back out those doors, you know what's going to happen? You're going to feel just as heavy as when you walked in. You're still going to have sorrow. There's still going to be the blackness. There's still going to be the difficulty. My job is not to put you on cloud nine. My job is to communicate to you the truth, so that if you walk back out those doors, you have answers. Not a change of circumstances, not a change of conditions, not a change of heart, maybe a change of attitude. Today we have legalism based on respectability. Listen, the last thing in the world that has anything to do with the spiritual life is respectability. In our world, criminals are respected. In our world, people who consign multitudes to death are respected. We've just had a guy in our country who has consigned multitudes to death, and he's respected and applauded by our media, and he's a criminal, and he's a butcher. He's admired. Who wants that kind of respect? In our world, race can become legalism. I'm white, you're black. I'm white, you're red. I'm white, you're yellow, or anything else. Of course, the amazing thing is the only race that has no pigment is white. We are the colored, in a sense. Class, where you stand in society, your social class, your wealth, the car you drive, the clothes you wear, can be a source of Phariseeism in the modern world. Intellect, what ravages intellectualism has worked in churches. The idea of the high IQ, the idea of the bright person. I've always found that intellectual people are almost impossible to teach. They know too much. They have it all down. They have so much arrogance in their intellect, they're unteachable. Unteachable people are unhelped people. You can't bless an unteachable person. You can't edify an unteachable person. You can't direct an unteachable person. Get this principle and write it down. If you're unteachable, you're arrogant. You say unteachable to who? Answer, anyone. The Phariseeism of denomination. The idea of superiority. The idea of elitism. Well, if you'll just turn to close out the concept in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul states the principle. So simple, so brief, like the prayer of the publican, but is very profound. Romans 11, verse 6. It's interesting that after dealing with Elijah and the Elijah complex, Elijah pleading and saying, I'm the only one left, God said in verse 4, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Apostle Paul affirms in verse 5 that in the same way there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to the grace of God. And then he declares what the basis of the remnant is. In verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If God's plan is by grace, then works are out. If works intrude, then you're no longer in the grace plan. If your standing is in grace, as Paul says in Romans 5:2, then there's no place for arrogance based on human intellect, on race, on respectability, or anything else. So basically in Romans 11, the mutually exclusive principle of grace versus law or merit. Here's what it boils down to. One, grace and works are as mutually exclusive as light and dark. You know, it's an amazing thing. You can't mingle light and dark. It's impossible. And grace and works, according to the Apostle Paul, are just as exclusive. They're like a magnet that you try to put together with opposing sides and it flies apart. Secondly, The illustration in 1 John 1:5 is that God is light. Because God is light, in Him there is how much darkness? None at all. Third, grace plus works is not grace. Lordship salvation, a good example. It's blasphemy. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. That's blasphemy. The Apostle Paul declares that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord. He doesn't ask us to make Him Lord of anything. Even the translation of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 is wrong. Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. That's not even the way the Greek reads. It says literally, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts. And it's a totally different implication. Fourth, works are to grace what leaven or yeast is to bread. When you place yeast or leaven into bread, like the inculcation of works into grace, what happens? Permeates everything. It's no good. Total penetration, total permeation. Fifth example, you have an omelet. Maybe you like omelets. You're going to make this omelet with a dozen eggs. You have friends that are going to help you eat, of course. You have 11 that are good. You take them, put them in the bowl, beat them up. You have one that's rotten. You say, well, it's only one out of the 11 that's rotten. How good is your omelet going to be? Still any good? Anybody want to eat it? Nice, black, stringy, smelly, rotten egg. No, you're not going to eat it. That's the illustration. Six. Works involve many things, such as motive, intent, purpose. This is one of the reasons why Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic. Thoughts and intents of the heart. Why? Because it's not just what you do, it's what you are. The publican was concerned with what he was. The Pharisee was impressed by what he did. What a totally dead, empty system. Seven. The attitude behind works is always pride. Out of that pride always comes a sense of personal satisfaction. Very satisfied, very content. But eight, the attitude of grace, always humility. You know the amazing thing about humility? It's never completely achieved. You know why? Because it's the one thing, the minute you know you have it, you don't. Humility always senses great need. Humility always senses deficiency. Humility always recognizes lack. That's what makes humility such a wonderful characteristic and attitude in the plan of God. Point nine. Grace plus humility equals power. The power that went to work in the life of the publican was a power that sent him away declared righteous by God. God said He was pleased with the man. God accepted the man, not because his sins were condoned, not because he was approved for what he did, but because of his attitude of need. he received the provision according to his need. There are a lot of people in our world that sense great need and have terrible struggles in their soul and have great fear of God and cry out for help. And you know what? They're not very respected. They're not applauded. Some of them sit here tonight. They feel themselves to be very unworthy. And they recognize vast deficiency in their own life. And they really don't care if there's anybody else here or not tonight. And they don't even care what someone else is doing in their life. You know why? They're not interested. You know why? They don't have time. It's always the Pharisee who must be an inspector. He has to inspect other people. He has to analyze the why and the wherefore and the what. Not the publican. The publican could care less. The publican was always occupied with himself. And if some of those sit here tonight, they may walk out these doors and they may feel very deficient as they leave. And they may still have a great sense of need. And they may walk away still with some tremendous burdens. But I'll tell you one thing, they're going to walk out of this place having been approved by God. Because they have the cry in their own attitude and in their own soul that says, please God, teach me. Please forgive me. Please help me. Focus your grace. Channel your power and provision to me. I'm desperate. I need it. The great ones of eternity are going to be the small ones of time. The ones who are great in the kingdom of heaven are going to be the ones who have been despised, the outcast, the pariah of our time. You can always tell those who are great. The Lord Jesus was great. You know one of the greatest expressions of His personal greatness? You ready for this? He could look at a shameful, sinful, guilty publican and see the man's greatness. You have to be great to see greatness. The greatest that ever walked the face of this earth saw the greatness in the despised of this world. That's why you know He was great. And that's why they are going to be great in eternity. Well, something to think about. I thought we might get into the exploitation of spiritual estate and the utilization of spiritual resources. We might pick up with that next time. Let's pray and I'll see you then. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful blessing it would be if we could have entered in tonight with the attitude of the Pharisee and walk out with the attitude of the publican. Or even, Father, to have come in a sense of great need and deficiency and to walk out with a sense of having been filled, not by human effort, not because of human merit, but purely and totally because of grace. Before we can ever live the Christian way of life, the issue of grace versus law, grace apart from works, has to be settled in our own mind. I pray, God, for those who have that sense of deficiency, who have that sense of need, who recognize how vast the chasm that separates You from us, I pray that they'll walk away with a sense of cleansing and a sense of purpose, a sense of having been approved, and in that approval, being put to work in Your plan. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.